Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
In our third week of a very, very challenging, sensitive subject, we're studying the issue of homosexuality, as it is such a huge topic in our culture today. And we're trying to equip ourselves to think about this biblically, because there are so many errors on so many sides, and we don't want to commit those ourselves. As a reminder for those of you who have or are of age, I don't know, 12 to 14, 15 or so, there is an alternative study being optioned in the very back. You absolutely do not have to go there, but we'll be talking a good bit about sex and there are different sensibilities, so if that's something, parents, that you would feel more comfortable not having them hear about in here. There is a great another Brandon teaching in the back. So anyways, that option is there. Let me start the clock or else y'all will be in trouble. Now let me pray for us. Father, we come before you and we sometimes it feels odd spending so much time on such a specific issue. Lord, we feel a need to make a stand for what your word has taught. And God, we don't want to be lazy. We want to understand as much as possible what you've revealed. We want to think hard. And God, we want to be able to speak and act well. Right, we want to be holy, and so we don't just want to have a very shallow knowledge of truth. We want a deep, personal knowledge of the truth, Jesus Christ himself, and we want that to be kind of what shapes our attitudes, and particularly the way we speak and interact with people when we talk about the issue of same-sex marriage, same-sex sex. So help us all now in this moment, particularly myself, as I want to speak clearly, I want to speak faithfully, and I want to speak concisely and not ramble, Lord, and get distracted. Please help me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is week three of this study. For those of you who have not been here, we've been addressing the topic of homosexuality. We did so the first week by way of making many introductory comments and trying to look through the main biblical texts of which are typically pointed to as addressing and bringing up the idea of homosexuality. And we ask the question, what does the Bible teach about it? What does the Bible teach about same-sex marriage, same-sex sex, same-sex attraction, orientation? And the answer is it teaches that it is sinful. One sample text for that would be Romans chapter 1. I can read it for you. It's pretty brief. In it, God says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Here's one example, the Bible addressing the issue of same-sex sex, saying this is an error. This is not something that should be happening. And we also look to, more importantly, most important passage in my opinion, on the ethics of marriage and sex and gender in the Bible, and it's Matthew chapter 19. You might want to turn there if you're unfamiliar with the way this unfolds. The Pharisees come and approach Jesus to test him, and they ask him a question. They say, hey, is it lawful? Is it morally okay to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answers them and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, no man should separate. They said to him, in a rebuttal, here's a religious rebuttal here. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her? Keep going?
Yes.
So Matthew 19 is a very important transition for us. It's not just saying, hey, you know, it's giving you the conclusion that homosexual sex is sinful. It's beginning to answer why. Why does it teach that? The answer is because God didn't make things that way. God created us a certain way. If we want a proper view of humanity, marriage, and sex, we must look to Genesis 1 and 2. So, what does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us? This is last week. This is what we covered last week. What did God make? And so here, we're going to review that real quick. Firstly, this is what we find out about humans. We find out that they were created. Humans are creatures. And therefore, they find themselves in moral obligation and responsibility to the Creator. Secondly, we find out that humans are what the Bible calls image bearers of God. That means at least a few things. Firstly, it means that humans are supremely valuable. They are the most important part of all of creation. Why? Because they are image bearers. They are made to reflect who God is to the rest of the cosmos, to all of creation. Creation looks to humans to learn about God. Supremely in our relationality. I'm drawing this out of verse 27 of chapter 1. God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image after our likeness. Then he says, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God is expressed supremely in humans being personal beings, living in relationship with one another. Thirdly, we learn that humans are body souls. This is more clearly seen as you read through the rest of the Bible, as it refers to humans' flesh or humans' body, and human mind or soul or spirit. And you see there's this combination. We are both material and immaterial beings. Fourthly, and by the way, this is also in Genesis 2 itself, where God takes man, makes him from the dust of the earth, material, and then he breathes life into him, and you get the immaterial aspect. Breath is also the same word for spirit in Hebrew. So fourthly, we learn about humans that they are made male and female. Okay? And they seem obvious, but it is a wonder here that the very first mention of humanity in the Bible
it immediately says male and female. He created man, male and female. He created them. Okay? There is no generic humanity. There's no generic human. There are male humans and there are female humans. Always. Okay? And since we're body and soul, okay, we are body, soul creatures, our gender is in that, in both of them. We are not, it's a human body and you're a male in the human body, or a female in the human body, or vice versa. You're not a human soul, and then there's a male body and a female body, and you could be in one or the other. Female soul body, male soul body. That's what we have in Scripture. What do we learn about male and female? Fifthly, that males and females are completely and in every way equally valuable. This is the emphasis in Genesis 1. They're equally image bearers of God. They are equally spoken to by God. That is verse 28. They are equally blessed by God, also verse 28. And they equally receive the cultural mandate to rule, subdue, take dominion over the earth, and be fruitful, multiply, and fill it. All those things are completely equal in all ways, male and female. Sixthly, though, males and females are made complementary to one another. And this is the emphasis in Genesis 2. Man is made first, and with man alone, humanity is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. So what does he do? Zach said this very well. Does God go and then create his best pal, his fishing buddy? Right? No, he creates woman, makes woman. Goes on to say, this is in verse 18, that she's going to be a helper fit for him. And Hebrew people go to great lengths to talk about how amazing this phrasing is. She will be a helper corresponding to him, fitting him. Man-made, he is not good by himself. There is something lacking. There is a hole in man by himself. And woman is created as the perfect fitting puzzle piece for him. Right? It fits in perfectly. She is made corresponding to him, complementing him. This is seen as well in, there's a complementary fulfillment of the command to be fruitful and multiply. That's obvious biologically. And that is even made obvious by the leadership complementary. We won't go through, there's a very significant thing in Hebrew culture, in Eastern culture in general, about naming, the significance of naming something else, naming someone else. You see that, obviously, in man naming the animals. But then he goes on to name Eve. And then Eve, in Genesis 4, this is missed all the time, goes on to name whom? Cain, Abel, Seth, the children. You see that through, primarily, that's the pattern through the rest of the Scripture. All right? Who named, remember the whole Rebecca and, gosh, that's who names the kids over and over again. And there's a very significance in defining the complementary nature of the husband and wife, the wife of the children, and the way they fulfilled the creation mandate to rule, to fill the earth. We'll skip some of that. So the point we're seeing here is that the male-female relationality that we exist with one another, this is necessary to humanity. This is necessary to fulfill your image-bearingness. Okay? As God creates humans in his image, male and female, he creates them to reflect to the rest of the cosmos who God is. And we do that through relating to one another. Moving on, marriage is intended to be the fullest and richest expression of the male-female relationship and complementarity. The last verse in Genesis 22:24, and this is gets quoted over and over again in the New Testament. We're talking about marriage and sexual ethics. We'll see it in a little bit. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. Think of the, it's hard to describe, the inherent role and identity you have as a child to someone. Right? You are born and you are, like, you are in a position with respect to your parents by by definition, like inherently, it's fixed. Okay? Like you don't question it. You're in this position with respect to them. I relate to them. They're in my life. They're part of my identity. And the Bible says that's the parallel to marriage here. A man leaves that to some degree, and he forms something like that with a woman. So there's this total commitment. The Bible over and over again talks about a covenant. Very important word. A covenant that's formed between the husband and wife as opposed to a contract. There's more to it than this, but the best way to understand what a covenant is, so a contract, you come up, draw up all these terms and conditions of how you and I are supposed to relate to one another, and when one of you, when it's violated, there are laid out what the consequences are, and those consequences occur, and then the contract's done. It's over. A covenant is the exact same thing. However, when one of us violates it, and the consequences come out, the covenant stays in place. It keeps going. It is not made void. So husband and wife covenant together. It's a full commitment, a complete union. They shall become one flesh. C.S. Lewis says dissolving a marriage is far less like kind of dissolving a business partnership and far more like cutting your legs off. Right? That's the idea. Full union of your whole life. Sex is intended to be the fullest and richest expression of the marriage relationship. They shall become one flesh. It is the covenant installment ceremony. It is the covenant renewal ceremony. It is a celebration, a joyful, pleasurable celebration of the covenant. It is modeling this complete self-giving of oneself to another in selfless service, absolute, other-oriented vulnerability. And this is not just a physical union. It is certainly that. That is essential to it as a physical union, but it's more than that. It goes on the next verse and says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, describing their relationship with one another. Well, any of you know how Genesis 3 uses that phrase? That is both a physical description and is majorly spiritual in mind. The naked and unashamed talks about the spiritual and moral purity of the relationship as well. And so the union it's talking about is not just physical. We are body souls. And when we do things as body souls. When we have sex with someone, we do it as body souls. So that's the summary from last week. We are obligated to follow God's design and pattern. Okay? People have a hard time with this. Moral law, in some ways, is very analogous to physics laws, right? And there's a very real sense in which you don't break them. You either live in a way harmonious with those laws, or you do not. So we ask, well, why can't I just not do it the way God made it here? Well, that's like saying, well, why shouldn't I walk off a cliff? Right? God made gravity. Okay? And now you must live in accordance with how gravity works. You may think, after having walked off a cliff, you may be very scared and terrified and very knowledgeable of your impending doom, or you may be ignorant and foolish and think that you are flying and having lots of fun. But the end is the same. Okay? The end is the same. And as we live saying, well, you know, why can't I have sex before I get married? Why can't I divorce someone? Why can't I marry someone of the same gender? Because God made these things a certain way. God made marriage. What did he make? Marriage is a monogamous, permanent, sexually exclusive, heterosexual relationship. That's what it is. God made sex. What is it? Sex is the physical activity that signs, seals, and to some degree delivers the marriage relationship. You'll hear me say that a few times. This is huge to get because, gosh, all the time it says, what does the Bible say is sin? What is Christianity against? What are we against? The Bible is for this. The Bible's for this right here. Okay, and so if it's not this, we're against it. I mean, if you try to say, well, what are all the ways, all the things I should not do because gravity exists? I mean, it's an inexhaustible list. There are tons of things you shouldn't do. And there are tons of things you can and should do. Okay? Does it correspond? Are you living in accord with what was made? And there's a million ways not to. Okay? Now this brings us to kind of another question, the topic of today. And that's, well, why did God make things that way? Right? The Bible says that same-sex sex is sin. Why? Well, because God made something that is not that. Well, why didn't he just make something else? Right? That's kind of the question. Because we think, when we hear that, a lot of people hear something like, okay, I have attached two pieces of wood together, and I used a nail to do so. So what should you use to undo them? Should you use a screwdriver, or should you use a hammer? Something with a little crowbar in it. Well, because you used a nail, the answer is, you should use the hammer. But I could have just as equally attached it with a screw. And in that case, the answer would be different. The answer would be, well, you should use a screwdriver. And some people think, well, God just happened to make the world this way. He could have made a world where maybe lying was a good thing. That was a morally virtuous thing. But he made it where lying was a morally bad thing. That's not the Christian understanding of ethics at all. Christians understand that there's this whole category of sacred moral categories, and they are based in the nature and character of God. That's why he makes things a certain way, because they somehow reflect something about who he is. So the question we're asking today is, how is it that monogamous, permanent, sexually exclusive, heterosexual marriage is consistent with who God is? From now on, we're going to call that marriage. Okay? Right? That is marriage. And there are two main answers to this, and these are what we're going to unpack in the remaining, don't worry about how long. Marriage reflects how God relates to us, firstly. Secondly, marriage reflects how God relates to himself. So, marriage reflects how God relates to us. How? God, it relates his covenant love and faithfulness, unconditional love, and self-giving orientation towards his people. God creates a covenant with us, and he is unfailingly committed to us. God loves his church exclusively. He does not cheat on her. He is never unfaithful. He does not fall out of love with us. His commitment to us is not dependent on how we treat him or how we changed over time. He never divorces his people. Rather, the exact opposite, he lays down his life for us. He, everything that we do wrong, he absorbs and takes on himself in order that the relationship may remain and be reconciled. Marriage is to reflect this. We choose to love another until one of us dies. Not so long as I feel a certain way towards you, and not so long as you remain the same person I married. Ephesians 5 tells us this explicitly. It says, husbands, you need to love your wife after the pattern of how Christ loved the church. He laid down his life for her. He gave his life for her. God initiates his covenant with his people. You could think of that either as the original promise given in Genesis 3:16, that he's eventually going to undo all evil. You can think of it as the initial covenant made with Noah or Adam or Abraham, and how it's reaffirmed over and over again all through the Old Testament, all the way through to Christ and the giving of the Spirit. And sex is a picture of this. Sex is the action you say in the covenant marriage, I am completely, totally, exclusively, and permanently yours. And sex is the physical communication of that. I'm completely, totally, physically, exclusively yours. We give ourselves to each other as a gift, as Christ has given himself as a gift to us. We do not belong to ourselves anymore, but to our spouse. Song of Solomon 2:16, my beloved is mine and I am his. Speaking specifically of sex. 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. We are not our own. We belong to the other, totally committed to the other, reflecting after how Christ and God has committed himself to us. Secondly, and this is very similar to this first point, this reflects how God relates to us through the total unification that is experienced in marriage. We, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, are totally unified to God. Really. Really unified. Okay, not rhetoric that we're talking, right? We are unified to Him. Romans 6 says this has to be the case or you're not forgiven. The cross only works if you're united with Christ in His death and resurrection. John 17 talks about this. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul ties these two completely together, tying your unification with Christ and your unification with your wife. He says Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of His body. We're one with Him. He quotes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? He says, because Christ nourishes and cherishes His own body, you, so men should leave their parents and hold fast and get married to women. And he says, praise the Lord, he says this, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Same idea, 1 Corinthians 6 here on sexual purity. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know you're one with Him? Shall I take the members of Christ, my members, and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. So flee sexual immorality. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom God has given you? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You hear the argument there. There's two of them. He says, you don't have sex outside of marriage because you are united to Christ. And so when you have sex with someone and you're uniting to them, it's kind of like you're uniting Christ to them. That's not how that's designed to be. Secondly, probably more relevantly what we're talking about here, he says, are you seeking total unification with that prostitute when you have sex with her? No? Then don't have sex with her. That's what it's for. Sex signs, seals, and it does somehow, to some degree, deliver this covenant union. Anyone who has sex with anybody kind of gets this, right? You feel these kind of marriage-like ties and bonds, obligation. And we either find ourselves getting pieces of our heart away over and over again, making this covenant and feeling this contradictory feeling of like, I'm supposed to be one-on-one with you, but I kind of feel that one-on-oneness with lots of people, and you're torn, it's destructive. Or you, over time, harden yourselves against it. You harden and numb yourselves against the powers of sex. And so that if you eventually do get married, there's this battle to try to restore that which you've been trying to put away. God doesn't give us these commands arbitrarily. Hey. Absolutely. No, you're fine. That's right. The idea, so amen. Absolutely. The sex, they still want to use the same language. We would say, Christians would say sex is very special. And they want to come back and say amen to it. But they have the same idea of something like, you know, you and I taking that road trip together was really special. You know, we have a neat memory together. Like, there's nothing inherently powerful, soul-body binding between sharing some, you know, unique experience. Okay, I hadn't had that with lots of people. Everyone and me haven't gone to the ball game together. I saw Auburn win in the last minute with you. That was so special. You know, and it was, they just mean you don't do that with everybody. But it's a very casual, you're right, lowering down the power of it. And guys, there is gospel in all this. I know, myself, and many in this room, we have blown it in this area big time. All right, so the purposes of right now is not to talk about how Christ restores the having screwed up. We're trying to just paint the picture right now of what is the design and what it's for. Okay, so we can hammer some of that later. One last moment here, because we're not just talking about, we don't have time to go in this big time, but there's got to be a continent. We're not just talking about singles and don't have sex, okay? It's not what we're talking about, married couples having a right view of your own bedroom, okay? And when we as spouses have struggles in our own sexual relationships, it is often a sign, a meter of other unification problems, okay? How are you going to unite in this act when you're not uniting all the rest of life? Okay, these complement each other, okay? You can't just have the sexual union with someone you don't know, you're not sharing all of life with them, and it's really hard to have the sexual union when you're not sharing life with them either, okay? So all these principles here apply to those of us who are married as well, and wanting to have a good sex, basically. Third on how this reflects God's relationship with us. Bringing someone different into relationship with yourselves. Pastor Paul's talked about this more in this sermon. He mentioned it several weeks ago. God is holy, holy, holy. Totally other. Totally far above us. Isaiah 40-something says the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before him. And he condescends to grasshoppers to bring them in relationship with himself. And God calls us as creatures, even though, you know, men and women don't relate to each other as grasshoppers in ways, but we are different from one another. And as Paul talks about this morning in his sermon, thank you for saving me some time, we pursue people like us. And it is a form of pride, because y'all aren't as good as me, y'all don't entertain me, you don't bring what I'm looking for, but I will, so I look for me. Yep, we'll say it. All right, everything we're saying here implicitly says Christianity does not support anything that's not permanent, not monogamous, not sexually exclusive, not heterosexual. Okay, every one of these points. Some of them hit on ones more explicitly than others. This one quite explicitly removes same-sex marriage, same-sex sex from the picture. Romans 1, it very much teaches that same-sex sex is sin. But it goes on to mention a whole litany of sins. Disobedient to parents, haters of God, etc., etc. Tons. Homosexual sex is not more condemning before God than any other sin. But just like marriage isn't better than singleness, right? Marriage does depict something that singleness does not. So it is valid, even though we say homosexual marriage is not more condemning than other sins. Why does Paul spend two verses on it and all the others are thrown in a list? There's a few answers to that. The one that's relevant to this is that just like Ephesians 5 is teaching us that we are to love the other, the creature. Let me just read it. The picture of marriage does something better than singleness. It is picturing the devotion of the creature to the Creator, someone totally unlike him. Likewise, Romans 1 is depicting how same-sex sex, although not worse than other sins, not more deserving of condemnation, does picture something that all sin does not, the devotion of the creature to the creature someone as much like himself as possible. So, felt like that needed to be said. There's other controversial aspects of this. Skip the whole summary there. Now, marriage also, firstly, it reflects how God relates to us, who he is in relating to us. Secondly, it reflects how God relates to himself. And there are two just big points here. And they both flow out of the fact that God is Trinitarian. He is one and he is three. Okay? And amongst these three persons, firstly, is total equality and oneness, but there is differing functions, roles, and they result in something like a dance of other-oriented love. Multiple persons of the same nature complementing, fitting one another, and drawing out the fullness of each other through their relationships. This is great. This is Kathy Keller, wife of Tim Keller, how she puts this. The son defers to his father, taking the subordinate role. The father accepts the gift, but then exalts the son to the highest place. Each wishes to please the other. Each wishes to exalt the other. Love and honor are given, accepted, and given again. The son submits to the father's headship with free, voluntary, and joyful eagerness, not out of coercion or inferiority. The father's headship is acknowledged in reciprocal delight, respect, and love. There is no inequality of ability or dignity. And marriages reflect this. She goes on to say, we are differently gendered to reflect this life within the Trinity. Male and female are invited to reflect the dance of the Trinity. Loving self-sacrifice, authority, and loving self-sacrificing, courageous submission. And so we've discussed that a little bit earlier with the complementary nature of the men and women. And that is a reflection of what is in the Trinity himself. The Son is not unequal to the Father, but they are different. And they relate to each other correspondingly. There's nothing undesirable about roles. It's the world's influence on us that makes us think that submission is unpleasant. But it is Christ who, for the joy set before him, was obedient to the Father and became submissive to death on the cross. It's the world that makes us want to whine when God's like, oh, I got to do it again. I'm the one always having to step up and take the initiative over and over and over again. Gosh, self-pity. That's the world. The Father never whines when he must take the initiative over and over again to ensure that the Son is equipped with absolutely everything he needs to fulfill salvation and redemption for us. There is nothing at all undesirable about roles. Sex is to be a living analogy of this. The other oriented persons of the Trinity are reflected in husbands and wives seeking to serve and please the other. The Son takes delight and pleasure in the Father. The Father takes delight and pleasure in the Son. Sex is to reflect that. That's why, one reason why it is pleasurable. Total self-disclosure, total vulnerability, total openness to another. Perfect relationship. Naked and not ashamed. To those who think, now these can be interchangeable. There's some, you know, we can be generous in thinking why that's thought, because there's variation, right? There's variation of gifting. There's variation of temperaments. So you do have to throw in all these qualifications of in general and across the spectrum and on the whole, okay? So you can have your qualifications, but in general, we complement each other like the persons of the Trinity complement each other. Lewis says it this way. So if we struggle with our roles, the solution is not to abandon them, okay? Here's what he says. A given man may make a very bad husband. You cannot mend matters by trying to reverse the roles. He may make a bad male partner in a dance. The cure for that is that men should more diligently attend dancing class, not that the ballroom should henceforth ignore distinctions of sex and treat all dancers as neuter. That would, of course, be eminently sensible, civilized, and enlightened, but once more, not near so much like a ball. It's wonderful. So marriage is to reflect
the inner workings of the complementary persons of the Trinity, different people, coming one, relating to each other. Lastly, not counting the conclusion, unconditional love towards another always has a third in mind. This will be the most speculative of probably this whole discussion, but it's rooted in lots of really solid theologians. Okay? It is impossible to overstate the importance of the Trinity for all of reality, what philosophers would say metaphysics, for all of what is. For everything that is, the Trinity is essential in understanding it, primarily morals, in understanding that what is good? Is there any such thing as good, like really good? Not just saying, I like that, but it is really objectively good or wrong. If there is, there must be a moral reference point for it. And without going into too much detail, it must be God. God is the only option. Transcendent, absolute, personal being is the only option. But having this one reference point provides a bit of some challenges with thinking about some of our most cherished virtues, supremely love, where love is something that exists between more than one, not just one, but more than one, a subject and an object. I love you, you love me. How can love exist as a reference point from all eternity if God is just one? Christianity teaches that God is love. He didn't become love. He is love. So I guess you need the reference point to kind of have a plurality within its singular unity as well. It's convenient that Christianity also teaches that God is Trinitarian. But here's the question for us. This is... You may not like this. This stuff is awesome to me. We talked about this in our Christian Community Bible study as well, so this could be a repeat for some people. Why three? Why not just two? Okay. Theologians have begun to talk about something called shared love, perfect love, realizing that all human relationships have this idea of shared love. Yes, I love you, you love me, but essential, inherent to part of that love that you and I share together is a love that we share for that. Our relationship, our me-you relationship, has a part of it, a shared love for something else. This is what all subcultures are based around, right? We love hiking, or you and I love technology, or we love eating right, or we love choir, or we love Auburn football, and our little community of friendships and relationships gets built around this shared love for something else. And of course, the best example of this is when that shared love is for a person. And then, of course, it's not hard to think that this supreme expression of this love between the God that's reflected in the man-woman relationship, the greatest created expression of this man-woman love, is a shared love for a child. Further though, here we go. Theologians, in thinking about this Trinity, they have suspected that since the love between the Father and the Son is the love of God, and you can't chop up God, you don't have just part of God somewhere, it's such a full love. It's a divine love. It is a capital L love. The love of God between the Father and the Son is God. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. And so, not only do you have the Father and the Son in love with one another and sharing a love for the third, but the love between the Father and Son and the expression of it is the source of the third. And as sex is the supreme expression of the male-female love relationship, and the child is the object of the shared love, so the sex is the source, the orientation towards the third, the object of the shared love. I'm not even sure whether it's possible or not. I did some reading on this. Some people think yes, some think no. If it is, it is extremely rare
And if it is, does exist, this is the greatest created analogy, and of course all analogies fall short. This is the best one in all of creation for the Trinity. Husband, wife, united in the act of sex, and in the act of sex, conceive a child. Three distinct persons, united as one, in all way humanly possible. The window into the Christian home, into any home, is intended to be a window into the secrets of the inner workings of the relationship of the Trinity, as was God has made. And we ought not deviate from it. Conclusion. Taking part in these analogies or these reflections or these pictures, it is not necessary in taking part in the real thing. We know that because in heaven there will still be gender, but there will not be marriage or sex. You can look to Matthew 22 for that. There are many people. Mark Twain is very famous for having critiqued heaven, saying heaven is an awful place. It has nothing of what we love best on earth, and it has everything of what we hate most. It's perpetual church, and there's no sex, right? That's the idea. And we will refer him to the child who doesn't understand the pleasure of sex because it doesn't involve eating candy. When you possess the real thing, there is no need for its shadow. Okay? This is very hard for non-Christians to get because they only think in terms of this earth. And marriage and family is one of, if not the highest human experience in creation. And so they ask, how can I live a fulfilling, happy human life if I never get married and I'm not allowed to have sex and have children? And this is like asking how one could enjoy a beach house without having a sandbox in his backyard. Marriage, sex, children, they are wonderful, delightful rays of sunshine. They can be cool, refreshing glasses of water. But it is God who is the sun, and it is God who is the ocean. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ that says, regardless of whatever proclivity you have to that which God has not designed, we can know him and find our complete happiness and satisfaction in him. As long as you just find him more attractive than whatever it is, perversion that you desire. If you seek eternal life in Jesus Christ rather than his gifts or the distortions of his gifts, he promises you will find him. So, seize that promise and let's pray. Be done. Father, you're good, and it's because of the cross, God. Oh, you know, there's so much in here that's complicated. I don't know, maybe some of it's not even true. But God, you died for us. You died for us. And so whatever you tell us to do, Lord, we know it's for our good. You're not out to make us just jump through hoops. You're not out to, I don't know, to see what we're capable of. You're for our good. You are for our good. And we cherish that. We believe that. And we ask for your help to live in obedience to the glory of Christ in every aspect of our lives, supremely, the way we control our bodies and who we marry, who we have sex with. So please, God, bless this hour and help us work out all these details that were left untouched. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.